Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I command to your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Listen to my voice, and do according to all which I command you, so you shall be my people, and I will be your God, in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then I said, Amen, O Lord." Thank you. You may be seated.
It's always good to see brothers singing together. I've often wondered, I wonder if that's what Peter and Andrew did together in the New Testament. Did they ever sing together? Because I'm pretty sure they looked like them. I love that hymn too, at the cross where I first saw the light. And what happened? The burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And you know, one of the things I look for to see if people are smiling when they sing this. And now I am happy all the day. So. Jeremiah chapter 11 begins to reveal to us God's plan, his purpose. And it is in the context of his explanation that you're building something, but I've been building something. And there's an interesting parallel that is given within the passage. One thing is clear: by the time you come to the end of chapter 10 of Jeremiah, man doesn't have anything worth building. In fact, it's not within him to come up with any solutions. And the text really ends this way. If you'll turn me to Jeremiah chapter 10, in verse 23, it reads this way: "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Though he can move, he doesn't know where he's going. But he is feverishly building things. He is planning things. He is devising and forming things. He spends his life doing this." And Jeremiah has been pointing out those things. And in particular, in chapter 10, if you'll back up, he begins to describe what God will ultimately describe as a scarecrow in chapter 10, verse 5. But the point is that you're building something to no avail. He talks about the craftsman and the goldsmith that are being used in verses 8 and 9. And his statement throughout is, you're building these images, and they're images of futility. But man is working hard. They're oftentimes referred to as graven images, in particular in chapter 8, verse 19. And strangely enough, man boasts that he's wise in doing these things. I mean, only man can build nothing and brag about it. And if you look at the end of Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, the Lord says, "I don't want you boasting in your wisdom. I don't want you boasting in your strength. I don't want you boasting in your wealth. I want you to boast in that you know me." Man is consumed with his projects. In fact, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 7, he's got his whole family involved in it. If you look in chapter 7 and verse 16, "As for you," he says, "do not pray for this people, do not lift up a cry for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear them. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children are gathering wood, and the fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead dough and make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me." They got the whole family involved in their projects. I've often, on my way coming to church, watch people as they are involved in their lives. And you watch what people do on Sundays, and it usually points to whatever god they worship. And it's an interesting day in which we call it the first day of the week. And of course, our proclamation is that it is not only Resurrection Day, but it is a day that we put God first and we declare you're more important to us than anything else. But man is involved in a lot of activities on Sundays, and there are very few, really, people in the churches, but there are very many people involved in a lot of activities, building all kinds of things, perceiving, I guess, in some way that they're actually accomplishing something of value. But God is telling us that everything that you're pursuing is vain. It's worthless. It has no inherent value, and it is not enduring. It will not last. But in chapter 11, God declares, "But I am making something." And strangely enough, it's in the terms of the word covenant that God has actually been building something. And we would say, "Well, where's the building?" Or where's the? And He says, "Not a building, covenant. I've been making this. I've been forming this for years." Really? You know, you think of the word covenant, and oftentimes you just have a very narrow perspective of these words of Scripture. So what I'd like to do for you right off the bat is to define the word. I'd also like you to see in Jeremiah chapter 11 that it is a word that is repeated over and over again. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it reads, "The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this," what? "Covenant." And then he goes on in verse 3, "And say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant." He then describes it in verse 5 as that which is confirmed as an oath. And in verse 6, he will once again declare to them, hear the words of the covenant to do them. He'll reemphasize this in verse 10 as he begins to declare, "My covenant which I made with their fathers." And throughout the chapter, it is about the covenant of God. It is the very thing that God has been producing. He is forming something. It is a covenant. The word itself comes from the Hebrew word berith. It has a lot of different connotations with it, and I suppose that for this reason, it is an amalgamation of truth. There are many words in Scripture that reveal so many different aspects, and the covenant is one of those words that God is really conveying something very unique. If you were to break down the literal word itself, it actually means a cutting. And the word itself can be described as that which is cut or that which is eaten. It can also mean that which is sacrificed or that which brings fellowship. Which is interesting, because if you think about cutting, you think about a sacrifice. If you think about eating, you think about fellowship. So it can mean those things, but it can also mean a victim or point to a victim, or it can point to a creating of something new, a bringing about something new. So all these things really are in this simple word, covenant, a cutting part. One of the best descriptions of it is found in Genesis chapter 15, and if you'll turn there with me, we'll see it explained in a very unique way. Genesis chapter 15, as God calls out Abraham to make a covenant with him, he tells him that he's going to possess the land, and Abraham says, "How will I know this to be true?" And God says, "I'm making a covenant with you." And in a very graphic, visual way, he describes the word covenant to us in this particular passage. If you read with me in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 8, we pick up, "And he said, O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it? So that he said to him, bring me 3-year-old heifer and 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, young pigeon. And he brought all these things to them and cut them in two. He laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away." There's always the prince of the power of the air is always trying to mess it up, isn't he? Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep, and I want you to just remember that interesting point, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they are to be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Well, that did happen, didn't it? As the Egyptian took them into captivity. "And I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they'll come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a great smoking oven. Note that as well. And a flaming torch. Once again, another note. Which passed between these pieces. A covenant was being formed. A cutting had taken place. And God had passed between the two pieces. It was a sign of not only fellowship, but it was a sign of sacrifice. It was a sign of a victim as well as a creative birth. God was making a promise, and the two were coming together in this covenant. I believe one of the first places that this is actually seen is in Genesis chapter 2. And so let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 because we see the beginning of a covenant. In fact, Malachi chapter 2 verse 14 will tell us that marriage is a covenant. The phrase that is used is your wife by covenant. And if you look, this is how this covenant took place. It says in verse 18 of chapter 2, of Genesis, "Then the Lord said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see that he'd call him. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and every beast of the field." Of course, God was giving Adam observational skills, which he didn't fully pass that test. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep." Does it sound like a repetition? A deep sleep, not unlike Abraham. "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept then, and he took one of his ribs, a cutting, and he closed up the flesh at the place, and the Lord fashioned the woman into the rib that had been taken from the man. And the declaration of the man is verse 23, and he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Really a combination of the word man and mankind is the word woman. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and shall cleave," through a cutting, through a sacrifice, a fellowship is now conjoined. And those who were once separate now become one through this cutting, through this sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 5, it will tell us that God has declared the relationship of husband and wife to be that which really reflects the relationship of Christ and the church, and that the husband ought to be willing to sacrifice his life for his wife. Well, we begin to see the beginnings of a covenant, what a covenant is all about. And it has so many wonderful connotations to it. I guess the question is, to many of us, why form a covenant to begin with? I mean, what really is the purpose of this? I mean, why enter into something that would obligate me? Why should I enter into something that I would have to swear allegiance to and be committed to? I mean, I think I talked to a lot of guys that felt that way. Why should I be involved in something that would obligate me? God begins to describe to us the value of a promise, of a covenant. And it really is found within this particular passage as we look in Jeremiah chapter 11, as he begins to describe what this covenant is all about and how it's actually made. And what we begin to see is that there are special ingredients that are involved in making this thing that is so valuable. Man doesn't really regard promises, I don't believe, as very important. He doesn't really see the value in promises. We understand that as we go to Ecclesiastes, in particular in chapter 5, because we see that man is oftentimes cavalier and very careless about the things that he commits to. He'll say something, and then later on he'll say, well, I was just kidding, or I didn't mean it, or I forgot. And it really displays that man really doesn't see the promise itself as being anything really valuable. In fact, the more we read about it, we just recently have been in the book of Matthew in chapter 23 in particular, and it talks about what man has done to somehow bring some sort of worth to his word. And what he usually does is he ties, according to Matthew 23, 16 and 18, you know, he's not really concerned about the temple. He's not really concerned about the altar. What he is concerned about, the money that is given, and he's concerned about the gold that's around. And so he swears by the gold and he swears by the offerings. And in a way, what man is saying is, you know, I really don't see promises themselves as being valuable, but you can increase their value if you just add some money to it. And it is a way, I think, that man declares, I don't believe the promises are valuable. I mean, if you have to add something to it, this is why Scripture says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Why is he saying that? Because the promise is the valuable thing. It's not the money involved. You hear people, you know, I promised to pay you back a nickel. You know, well, I forgot. It was just a nickel. If someone promises to pay $1 million, well, now people are going to take you to court. Because the issue really isn't about, to them, the promise. I oftentimes think of a wedding and, you know, people really kind of go, I think, way overboard with the clothes and with the facilities and spending a ton of money on the surroundings and the decorations. The procession itself can be very expensive in getting everybody together. But the bottom line is, what makes a wedding valuable is the promise. That's what makes the wedding valuable that day. But man has to embellish it to make it seem worth anything. And when everything is said and done, people walk away and they don't regard the promise as being valuable. Jeremiah chapter 11 begins to describe to us this thing of a covenant. And God begins to describe to us that he's been making it. And we begin to see that this covenant is a relationship with God, and it's something that he's put a lot of work into. Now let me say this as we begin to understand the process of this thing that is being formed. God is actually giving us, if I could use the word, a formula for relationships. He's showing us what it is that makes a relationship valuable. And it hinges on this whole thing of promise and commitment. But he has been molding this from day one. In fact, what he does is he takes us all the way back to the beginning of his nation. And he uses an interesting phrase within the text. It is at that point that I want you to pick up with me in Jeremiah chapter 11. And we're just going to begin in verse 1 and then see this very unique text in verse 4. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying. Now, you never want to skip over these valuable inferences. I mean, God is very selective about the kinds of words that he uses to describe things. And the word that he uses to describe word is that which is really parallel to the New Testament word logos. The emphasis of devar in the Hebrew is that God is revealing the intent of his heart to Jeremiah. He is revealing what is important to him, what concerns him. So when he turns to Jeremiah and he says, Jeremiah, which, by the way, Jeremiah actually means appointed by God. So when he turns to Jeremiah, he says, you're appointed by me to proclaim my thoughts to these people. It's no wonder he cries out, Shema, which means to hear, to listen, to heed, pay attention, because I'm about to share with you what's valuable to me, what concerns me, the issues that are important to me. Hear the words of this covenant. Immediately when he declares that word, therefore, we know that he's talking about a fellowship. We know that he's talking about a relationship. We know that he's talking about something that is going to entail some form of sacrifice as well as some form of birth. There is a bringing forth of something valuable. Hear the words of this covenant. Speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now he uses two descriptions that really describe a nature, and that is the men of Judah. The word that he uses really describes those that perceive themselves as strong. It is the surrounding area of Jerusalem. It is, shall we say, the state of Jerusalem. And they perceive themselves, the word men there, are those that are strong or powerful. So he says, now I want you to talk to those who perceive themselves as strong. And then he says, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which now he points to privilege. People perceive themselves as being influential in two fundamental ways. One is in their strength and the other is in their position. He says, I want you to talk to both of them, because I want them to know that neither of those really count. What does count is that you know me. In fact, we just go back, as we've been declaring in Jeremiah chapter 9, and once again we'll read verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. The best thing, the greatest thing that could ever happen to you and me is that we could have fellowship with God. Can you imagine something like that? It's just, it's mind-boggling that you and I could even perceive this. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. His declaration is that there is a curse that comes as a result of not listening, of not heeding, of not obeying, of not regarding the words of God. The very thing that he's going to establish the relationship on, if you and I don't regard it, a curse will come because of that. And what's interesting about that phrase curse is the emphasis is on the passive, which means that you will be in great loss because you did not claim this relationship. The great curse is the loss that we incur when we don't come into a relationship with God. I mean, the Bible says in John chapter 1, in him is life. So if you don't come in a relationship with life, guess what? There's a curse that comes with that, and that's the absence of life. There's the absence of joy. There's the absence of peace. There's the absence of all these things that you begin to lose. And he now begins to describe this. He states this in verse 4. These are the words which I have commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then this is the interesting phrase which really describes his work. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. There's actually three places in the scripture where that's mentioned, this particular phrase. One is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. The other's in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 51, and here in Jeremiah. In Deuteronomy, it is that which Moses is proclaiming to them, that iron furnace. And it is pointed, of course, to the time in which they were in Egypt. And Solomon will declare it as well as he builds the temple. In all three incidences, they are all directly connected to covenant or promise. The phrase is somehow put together in this particular context. So we know that the covenant has something to do with this iron furnace. It is a very interesting and graphic illustration that God is molding something. He is making something. Man is making his images. But God is making something far more permanent, far more glorious, and when God makes something, he really makes something. What's interesting is that it necessitates the fire. It necessitates the furnace. And it is an interesting picture of God bringing in his people, his chosen nation, which at that very early stage were just a few, 70-some-odd people, with the 12 tribes, is all they were. And they were really a disjointed kind of group of people of, I guess you could kind of call them miscreants. They were not the kind of people that you would necessarily want to be. If you want to read about the 12 sons, these are not likable, easygoing type of people. They are going around murdering people in villages because they crossed their sister. And they're very vindictive and hateful towards each other as well. They are not gelling together. They are not moving together. In fact, they'll sell their own kin into slavery. They are not a people. They are not a nation. They are disjointed. They are vagabonds that are moving out in the wilderness. They are vagrant delinquents. But God begins to move them to Egypt in a very unique way. And he begins to turn up the heat. The question, I think, oftentimes is, what in the world is God doing? Especially when the heat's turned up. And God says, I'm making something. See, what the heat does is it takes all of those things that are tainted and yet have the innate value within them, and it begins to melt them together. They all begin to melt together. And it's an interesting picture because God is doing this work with his people. And he is molding them together to begin to feel like a people, to begin to feel like a nation. They begin to think of themselves as a family, as a unit, as somebody together. And it is through the trials, it is through the tribulation. Relationships need difficulties. If a relationship does not have difficult problems that they go through, times of heat, times of fire, you will not have a strength of melding together. Connie and I have oftentimes reflected on the times of difficulty we were going to school and how it just brought us so close together because we began to trust in each other and began to see the need for each other, and we began to be drawn to each other, and the two become one really through the fire. It's through the fire. We know that sacrifice is a needful ingredient of any relationship. In fact, Jesus will declare, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friend. We immediately begin to realize sacrifice is a necessary ingredient for a relationship. We need to have the fire in our lives. And so the description is, from the iron furnace, I began to form something. And when God begins to forge and form and move people together, he also creates something within that pot. And when you and I have difficulties and when you and I have problems, we begin to see things quite differently. In fact, the heat begins to stir up passions. The heat begins to stir up passions that we never had before. They begin to stir up desires that we never had before. Good desires. Right passions. We begin to long for the right things, for the good things. In fact, if you really go through a very intense furnace, you begin to realize what really is important. all the things that, you know, were superficial began to get burned off, and the things that now are really important. Well, it burned so hot to these Israelites that they began to cry to God. And they began to realize there is something that is very important. It is the truth of God that man begins to hunger for. Let me put it another way. When all your world is caving around you, and all the things that you held as valuable and dear begin to burn away, the only thing that's left for you to hold on to is something that is true, something that is real, something that won't leave you. God declares that as his truth. And once again, it's one of the great values of the furnace. It burns away the superficial, and we begin to cry for truth. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Christ declares, "Thy word is truth." So the very next stage within the text, if you look here with me, is the word of God, the commandments of God, as he begins to draw the people together with truth. And I would say this, if you're going to have any kind of relationship, you're going to need these ingredients. You're going to need the fire that forges you. You and I have to be forged in fire. The difficulty and the problems and the causes to release the insignificant things of our life and cause us to gravitate towards something greater. And that which is greater and the only thing that really you can hold on to is the word of God, the truth. Because everything else, I mean, whether it's in James or whether it's in 1 Peter or whether it's in the Old Testament, one thing that you see repeated over and over again is all flesh is like grass, and the flower that it produces, or anything that grass produces, is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. And it's at that time you begin to draw to something that will, I mean, you begin to ask, you know what? I just want something that is true, that is sincere, that is real. I don't want any more fake stuff. And what you begin to hear is the voice of God. In fact, if you look in the passage in verse 4, it says, "From the iron furnace I began saying, listen to my voice." Now, why doesn't he say immediately to my words? Because his voice is describing his inflection of his sincerity. If you will listen to the voice of Christ, it is the voice of the good shepherd. And when you hear the voice of the good shepherd, it is a voice that is inviting, a voice that is loving, but it is a voice that is intensely sincere. Scripture tells us not to love in hypocrisy, but to love with sincerity and truth. So God begins to speak to us. And I think that's one of the reasons why I so gravitate towards the word of God, because, you know, I'm quite frank, I get sick and tired of just listening to people tell me what they think I want to hear. It doesn't matter. I don't matter. But what's wonderful is to hear the words of God that are true, that are real, that are sincere, that, I mean, don't you hunger for that, especially in this world of where everybody's just, you know, kind of bouncing off each other and trying to impress each other? Don't you just love to hear something real and true? I heard the voice of God. You know, when God says he loves you, guess what? He loves you. For God so loved you, he gave his son. He wasn't just talking. He meant it. And I heard the voice, and I said, "Listen to this voice. Do according to all that I command you." What is God doing? He's establishing, he's framing, he's forming something solid to hang on to. Hebrews will describe truth as the truth of Christ, as an anchor for our soul. Something real, something sure, something steadfast. Out of this heat, he begins to mold. And I would say this, if whatever you're molding is not molded in truth and in genuineness, in sincerity, in real, then what are you working for? But I think one of the most valuable things about any kind of relationship, if it's built on truth, if it's built on sincerity, if it's built on genuineness, it will last. It will last. And so God begins to describe to us what is lasting. What was the purpose of his words? What was the purpose of the commandments? That we might hold on to something that works. If you will do what Scripture says, you will find it works. The Bible says if you do this will happen. If you'll do it with your heart, it will happen. Watch. And I am so thankful for something, you know, that works. I mean, the world has their solutions to things, and sometimes it works on some people. Sometimes, you know, the weather doesn't work that way, or, you know, something's off on that particular day, or maybe your body's not functioning the way that it should. But when God says it works, it works. Do you know that God promises you a peace that passes all understanding? You know, the world promises you a peace. You know, theirs doesn't work. But the Word of God works. Any relationship that is formed in truth is a relationship that is built on something that is last. What are you making? God's making something that is lasting. And this is why the Word of God is so necessary in our lives. Because without it, there can be no real relationship with God. But God has established these words so that you might see his faithfulness. So I commanded, and I told them to do all that I command. And then he describes this wonderful thing that he begins to fashion. He begins to fashion a fellowship for the purpose of something. Now, so far we understand that we need two ingredients for a relationship. One is fire. The other that you and I need is truth. But the third that you and I need is purpose. Any relationship, if it's really going to last, has to be going somewhere. They have to know where they're going. They have to know that where they're going is someplace worth going. And they have to perceive that there is an expectation in the future that they keep going. God has so ordained us that we don't really stop. In fact, many of the pictures of heaven is that we're going to be very active and that we were meant to do things. I have seen elderly couples sitting in restaurants and they're eating their food and sometimes they're not talking to each other. And I'm going... have anything to talk about? You know, then they just sit and sometimes they stare into space, you know, and I don't really understand. I've caught myself doing that from time to time, but I kind of shake it off because we have something to do. And it's one of the things that I enjoy, one of the reasons why I enjoy being with my wife so much is that we talk about the things that we do together, that there's a camaraderie. Corinthians talks about the fact that you and I actually get to be sharers of the ministry with God, that we're co-workers with him. Imagine that, co-workers with God. We're busy doing things with God. And God is inviting us into a fellowship. In fact, the phrase, if you look in the text, is, I commanded you, so you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We're joined together. We're doing things together. We were meant to be together. And the things that we do together, well, man, I have great things in store. In fact, if you look in verse 5, he begins to talk about, I swore to your forefathers to give you a land flowing with milk and honey even to this day. I have great things in store for you. And people have to have a sense of hope. They have to have a sense of future. They have to have a sense that we're going somewhere. I think that's what makes aging so difficult for so many people is because they go, well, this is it. This is not it. Amen. This is just the beginning for us. And the latter part of our days can be just as productive, and we can begin talking about the things that we're doing because we're co-laborers with Christ, and we're busy doing something of great value. And when you begin to see that we're a part of something bigger, it enhances the relationship. It is a necessary ingredient for our relationship. God is fashioning us for fellowship. I like Titus in chapter 2 and verse 14 that you and I have been chosen for his own possession to be a people, listen to the phrase, zealous for good deeds. He actually chose us to be his possession, and that's why he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are royal priesthood. See, a people for God's own possession, that you might display his excellencies. God has called you for a purpose. And you realize we're not here just for nothing. And I think that's one of the great joys that fashions relationships. But if you look at the very end, there is a big exclamation point that really emphasizes the number one ingredient in any relationship. And that is an undying devotion, a commitment, an oath. Man, once again, is very cavalier about his oath. He doesn't really perceive them as that valuable, but God says it's all about that. In fact, the purpose of the oath is the relationship. Because it is you making a commitment, making a promise in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, till death do us part. It is you making a commitment and saying, I will not leave you. The declaration within the passage is, I've done all of this, verse 5, in order to confirm the oath. It is the word Shabbat, which is where we get the word Shabbath, Sabbath. It is a sevening of oneself, an oath, completely dedicated, is the word for seven. Wholly dedicated. We're going to finish this. Christ on the cross declares, it is finished. What does it mean? I stayed faithful to you in death. The intensity of the oath is conveying the depth of love. And without that being conveyed, there is no relationship. But when that is conveyed, there is a depth that will not leave when somebody knows that kind of relationship. There's a passage in Galatians, if I could have you turn there with me. In Galatians chapter 3. It shouldn't surprise you that one of the things that's being listed within the passage is the oath of the covenant. Immediately our thoughts are to the law itself. But God says, no, there was a promise that I made before the law. And it was a promise I made to Abraham. It's that promise that I'm going to fulfill. The text reads this way in verse 10 of chapter 3. For as many as the works of the law are under the curse, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. Man hasn't been listening to God. He gave him those commandments to enhance the relationship, and man has not listened nor regarded the words that God was saying to him that were true. You know, we were looking at the dietary list. God was giving man that so that he would stay healthy. But out of spite, I mean, literally, spite, he chooses not to eat that which is healthy for him and hurts himself. In fact, every time you and I turn away from what God tells us, we hurt ourselves. But you know, God walked through that covenant with us, and it was God who ignited a furnace for himself when he came before Abraham. It was him. He was the one that walked through those cut portions And he was declaring, I will pay the sacrifice if this is broken. If you look with me at the passage, it says this in verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God, it's evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to his seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What am I saying? Well, I'm saying this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, then no longer is based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Wow. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. And how does it end? Heirs according to the promise. God made a promise a long time ago. And he fulfilled it. How valuable do you think you are? How much do you think he loves you? When you see that somebody keeps a promise, it is a declaration of love. God has been forming through the years the evidence of his love for you. Oh, man forms all kinds of interesting things throughout his lifetime, but he has no idea how to form a relationship. God's been building a relationship. From day one, he's been building a relationship. And he is looking to us and he's saying, will you walk through with me? And I know we come before God and we go, what do I have to offer? He says, I only ask you to make one commitment. What is that? Believe. You see, the way that we display our love in our relationship in this covenant is that we turn to God every single day and say, I trust you. It is our declaration of a promise. I promise to believe in you today. I promise to do that. And when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you enter into a covenant. You have declared to him that day, I promise from this day forth to never doubt you. I promise to believe in you. When you and I fail in that, we need to come before him and confess our sins. But I can tell you that's why we do sin, is because we don't trust him. Because if you trusted him, you would do everything he said, and you wouldn't have any problem doing it because you rejoice knowing that it's good. But you've made a commitment. And God is bringing you into a relationship, and God has been forming this relationship, and God in your life has been bringing you under pressure and under heat and under difficulty for the purpose of getting you to see what is real. His word has been proclaimed to you, and he causes you to begin to gravitate towards something that is true. He then draws you into this fellowship, and he says to you, we have something to do together. Now what I need out of you is I need you to promise me, as I have promised you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I need you to promise me you'll never stop trusting in me. And if you'll do that, you will have a relationship with God that he's been working on from the beginning of calling out a people. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word. It brings us into something that we would perceive as, well, it's just a promise. Well, not to you. A promise is a promise to you. A promises everything to you. It promises what relationships are built on. And so we come to you. As you have taken up your cross, as we have come and fellowshipped around the communion table, and we have proclaimed, this is your body which was cut for us. We come to a covenant. We realize that there's been sacrifice involved. We realize that it's for the purpose of us joining together with you. You turn to us and you say, take up your cross and follow me. Never stop believing. And we say to you, how could we? You have proven yourself faithful from the very beginning. How could we not believe in you? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God is calling upon you to enter into a relationship with him. The curse is you will lose out if you don't. You will never know what is really valuable. You'll never seek for that which is true. You'll never be able to invest your life in anything purposeful. And you'll never know what it's like to have a relationship that is undying. Dearly beloved, that is a curse. God is calling upon you today. Come. Join me. You pray. In this time of quietness, this time that we have together just to talk to God, how busy our lives are. Just talk to him right now. God, we come before you today and we cry unto you. Take us through the fire. Help us to see what is valuable, what is worth something. Take us out of this world of meaninglessness. Cause all the things of this world that would draw us away from that which is truly valuable to disappear. Create in us a hunger and a desire for that which is real, and clothe us in your truth. Wrap us in your integrity. Cause this relationship to be based on real. And God, give us purpose. Unlike the world, don't let us just live a life of waste. Give us something to do that is valuable for your name's sake. something that has eternal purpose and something that we do together with you forever. Unite our hearts as we turn to each other and commit. We ask these things in Jesus' name.